entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So, by way of introduction, in Weston right now, we're teaching through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And currently in chapter 11, which, if you don't know, that's the controversial head coverings chapter. And it is a difficult chapter to interpret. It's a challenge to interpret and teach, and a challenge to apply accurately. But I will also say, based on that chapter, that, and this might spark some discussion later on in the evening, I am thoroughly convinced that Paul was in fact admonishing the women in first century Corinth to wear head coverings. I don't think there's any legitimate doubt of that fact. But I will also say that the core theological principle that Paul wanted them to understand and demonstrate was much deeper and more significant than some external religious action concerning what a woman wears when she's in public. Ultimately, in that chapter and in that passage, Paul was reminding them about God's creative design for male headship. God created man, designing him for and assigning him to take the role of leader or head, to use Paul's terminology in 1 Corinthians 11:3. Yeah, this thing went off again, I think. Is it delicate?
Keep talking.
Okay. Paul was talking about the headship, male headship, and man created, God created man to be head or leader in his creative design. Then out of man, he created woman to be man's helper. And she was created co-equal in nature and value to man, since both were created in God's image, but she was designed for and assigned by God to take a different role, a subordinate role of dependency and support. A helper is a good term to use. Now, in that text, in 1 Corinthians 11:3, as if to cement the fact in their thinking that for the woman to embrace her subordinate role was not a bad thing, in other words, not demeaning or implying any kind of inferiority or lesser capabilities or lower intelligence or anything of that nature, Paul follows by reminding them that the head of Christ is God. So he delves there into the very heart of the relationships within the Godhead, the Trinity, showing that while the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal and absolutely equal in nature and in essence and in glory, the Son, by design in God's relationship in the Trinity, assumes and takes on a relationship of subordination to the Father. The Father determines and ordains and sends, and the Son voluntarily and joyfully carries out the Father's will. So, and furthermore, in what the Bible tells us about the Trinity also, we can see that within the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is subordinate to both the Father and the Son. So built in to the Godhead itself with three completely equal and glorious persons of the Trinity, there is an economic, functional headship and subordination within the Trinity. So this should alleviate any kind of concern that a headship subordination role for the woman takes on any kind of nature of inferiority and superiority. There's nothing of that sort is involved in that. Now, most importantly is what I'm going to say here. We should remember that this was the functional relationship within the Godhead from eternity past. It wasn't something that just started at some point. It was always the functional relationship within the Godhead. And it was God's pre-fall design for man and woman. It wasn't something that was an unfortunate after effect of the fall. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 11 that his frame of reference or the framework for his teaching comes out of Genesis 1 and 2, not Genesis 3. It comes out of the creation narrative, not the fall narrative. Okay, so Paul's making it clear that this was God's creative design. So then we can conclude that this idea of headship and subordination does not imply anything negative about man or woman. In fact, in Genesis 1:31, God declares it to be what? Very good. It was part of his perfect creative design. Now, because this was God's design for man and woman from before the fall, it's important to understand, this is still the way things really are in God's world. And the word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11:3 is, not was, or should be, or should try to be. He said, the head of woman is man. And some of our translations, like the ESV, will say the head of a wife is her husband, but I believe the best translation there in that particular passage all the way through should be woman and man, not wife and husband, which the ESV goes back and forth. But the NAS, the NET, the New King James, for example, all say just woman and man all the way throughout. I think we should leave it that way. And so he says is. The head of woman is man. He's telling us the way things really are. He's not pointing us to some ideal that he hopes might happen in some cases. Seeing headship is a reality in God's world. We can either live it out in good ways or bad ways or ignore it altogether. In fact, fallen man has made a glorious mess of the whole idea of headship and subordination or submission. And both men and women have made a glorious mess of it. But there are three realms in which we still can, as believers, can and must maintain and live out in Christ-honoring, God-honoring ways this relationship of headship and submission. Those three realms are marriage and the family and the church. Now, we may not have a lot of control over what happens out in society or in a corporation somewhere or whatever else, but we can demonstrate what God's creative design was in marriage and in the family and in the church. Now, by this time, you're all thinking, Daryl has gone completely off the rails from the text that he read us at the beginning, because this, what does this possibly have to do with 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 2:2? Well, it has everything to do with it. The text I read at the beginning concerns men, and you are all men by God's design. Some of you in more seed form, you're still males, but you're not quite adult men yet, but that's okay. God created you as males on your way to be men. You're all created for leadership. You're all created for headship in that role between men and women. You're designed by God and assigned by God to be leaders. And I went through all of that explanation from 1 Corinthians 11 about male headship and leadership to impress upon you that what I am about to impress upon you from the text I read at the beginning is your responsibility as men. It's your responsibility as men. It is a responsibility that God has not assigned to women and should never be expected of women. It's for men only, and it is a huge responsibility. How huge is it, Daryl? It's a huge responsibility. It's so huge that it directly affects the future health and survival of this church. It directly affects the future health and survival of the church, universal. And it even affects this potential future salvation of generations of God's elect. What Paul says to Timothy in this particular passage has massive implications for the way in which the future of the church is lived out, the future of God's redemptive plan is lived out, the future of biblical doctrine and biblical purity and the preservation of truth is lived out. And it's men's responsibility. So I want to read that text again, and then we'll break it apart and we'll ask ourselves some questions about it. Paul says, and I'm going to pause in between the sections of that short verse. There's five sections. He says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And let me read it again just like that. What you have heard from me, Paul saying this to Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Okay, so now I'm going to ask you a few questions, which I want you to answer for me very quickly. These don't take a long time, and I want you to answer them out loud. Okay, who wrote these words? Who did he write them to? When did he write them? Near the end of his life. Okay. Where did he write them from? Was it the first Roman prison or the second Roman prison? Which was like what? Was it a house that he was house arrest, or was it more like a dungeon, right? And what was he facing at that time, per his own words in this letter? What did he know that he was facing?
The hour of his death.
He knew that his death was imminent. He does make plans for Timothy to bring a cloak to him, try to come to me before winter, so he doesn't think it's the next day necessarily, but he knows he is facing death. He knows he's not getting out of this prison. So that's what's going on in Paul's life. Now, a few more questions that I hope to answer over the next few minutes are these. Number one, why did Paul write this instruction to Timothy? Don't answer these. We'll answer these as I go through the text. Number two, what implications do these instructions have for us as a church? What implications do these instructions have for you as a man who is a follower of Christ? So why did Paul write this instruction to Timothy? Just these words right here in that verse. What implications do these instructions have for us as a church? And what implications do these instructions have for you as a man who is a follower of Christ? So we'll just go through the text part by part. First thing Paul says in this section, what you have heard from me. Now I need to read 1 Timothy 1:1 through 2:2 to give you a better idea of what Paul is talking about here. So just listen to this passage. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So, what you have heard from me, what are some of the things that come to mind when you think of what Paul is talking about there based on what he just wrote in 1 Timothy 1 and the first part of chapter 2? What is he saying? Anybody, blurt it out.
Sound words.
Sound words. What does he call this whatever it is that he wants Timothy to entrust to other men in that passage? He calls it the gospel a couple times, right? He calls it what else? The testimony about our Lord. He describes it in terms that make it sound very, very important, something that is the sum and substance of God's redemptive plan for mankind. It's a message which has been entrusted to Paul. If you look at chapter 1, verse 12, some of your translations probably say, I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. Mine ESV, which I believe is a better understanding of it, says, guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. It literally, the Greek is guard until that day my deposit. So you can see how it could be taken either way. But I believe if you look at verse 14, by the Holy Spirit, he says to Timothy, who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And back in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. So I think Paul is talking here about something that has been entrusted to him by God, not something that he has entrusted to God, okay? So he's talking about the gospel, and he's not just talking about some individual creed or some short statement of gospel summary that Timothy has heard him say. He's talking about the sum and substance of all of his teaching, and I believe all of his writing. I think of all people, Timothy was probably privy to everything that Paul taught and everything that Paul wrote. Paul was a mentor for Timothy, and he made sure that Timothy heard all of his teaching every chance he had, and read all of his writing every chance he had. I'm sure of that. He says, even in this same letter, he says to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, etc. In 2 Timothy 3, you have Paul's letters to the Romans and the Ephesians and the Galatians and his verbal teaching on the Gospels. And I think Paul is just saying, everything that I have taught you in terms of biblical truth, everything, and in Paul's teaching, everything, Old Testament and New, focused on Christ and the resurrection and the crucifixion and justification and redemption and all of those things, he's telling Timothy, carry this on, what you have heard from me. And then he adds, in the presence of many witnesses. Why would Paul say that? Why would Paul say that? That in the presence of many witnesses, why did he need to remind Timothy that other people heard this teaching too? That he has taught Timothy and he's taught other people in the presence of many witnesses. It could be because he's reminding Timothy that he taught in lots of different contexts, that he taught Jews and Greeks and slaves and free and men and women. It was everybody. This is a gospel and a truth that's for everyone. The presence of many witnesses in many contexts. I think it's also maybe more likely that Paul was actually by this reminding Timothy that other people who knew what Paul taught would be holding Timothy accountable to stick to the truth. Okay? What you have heard from me, the sum and substance of Paul's teaching, in the presence of many witnesses, you've heard this in the presence of many witnesses, he says. Then he says the word entrust. You ever had anything entrusted to you? Name something precious that's been entrusted to you.
Children.
Your children. And for everyone who's married here, your wife is entrusted to you in some sense by her father and her mother. If you watch someone else's children, is that a serious responsibility to watch someone else's children? So you get a little bit of understanding of this. And what Paul is saying here is honestly more important than any of those things. We can think those are important things and serious things. But what Paul is saying here is that this, what you have heard from me, this doctrine, this truth, this biblical reality, this sum and substance of my teaching, that many other people are going to know what I taught and are going to hold you accountable, entrust this precious thing, he says, which means to deposit something in a place that you know is safe or with a trustworthy person. If you entrust something to someone, it's like in the word deposit is not far off the mark here, but you're depositing it somewhere safe. You're depositing it somewhere with someone in this context that you know is going to do the right thing with it. They're going to protect it. They're going to use it properly. And I think here in this context of 2 Timothy 2:2, it almost certainly implies the appointment of elders. I think this passage almost certainly is parallel to Titus 1:5, where Paul says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And then he gives Titus the qualification for elders. So I think what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 2:2, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things." Entrust would mean, and we're going to get to the faithful men will be able to teach others also. I believe he has in mind here the appointment of elders primarily. Might not be exclusively, because he could also be envisioning teachers who are not necessarily elders in the church. But I think primarily he has in view the carrying on of that ministry. Now, entrust it to whom? Well, Paul continues. He says, to faithful men. Now, the word here for men is not, it's anthropos. It's not the word that specifically implies a male rather than a female. It's just a member of mankind. But we know from Paul's teaching elsewhere that this kind of ministry would be entrusted to men. 1 Timothy 2 tells us that in other places. So he's talking about literal men here. Okay, he says, to faithful men. So that's the qualifier for these men, is that they are faithful. So what does he mean by faithful in this context? Certainly it includes faithfulness with regard to the church, faithfulness with regard to marriage, faithfulness with regard to commitments and responsibilities, faithfulness even with a man's employment and his reputation with outsiders. I think he's implying, in one sense, faithfulness in general. He wants Timothy to entrust these to men who are known to be faithful in all these ways. But there's more here, because I think even though he's talking, I think, in a manner that could be inclusive of general faithfulness across the board, I think what Paul really has in view here is doctrinal faithfulness. Men who will hold firmly to the truth, even in the face of intense pressure to compromise. I think that's the primary thrust of faithful men, is men that you know are going to hold the truth, this precious thing, dear, and keep it pure and undefiled. Charles Ellicott, who was a writer and preacher in the kind of a contemporary of Spurgeon, he defines these men like this. He says they are loyal, trusty souls, men who under no temptation would betray the charge committed to them. Loyal, trusty souls. Men who under no temptation would betray the charge committed to them. So Paul wants Timothy to entrust, to deposit, to commit, some translations say, these glorious truths of the gospel, biblical truth, and a summation of Paul's teaching, to faithful men. Faithful men. Men who under no temptation whatsoever would betray the charge committed to them and compromise the gospel, deny the faith. And then he doesn't end there. He wants Timothy to entrust these things to faithful men, but also those who will be able to teach others also. So there's really two qualifications for these men. They have to be faithful, and they have to be able to teach. They have to be able to teach others also. And what does that mean? I mean, I think it's men who have demonstrated that they not only know and understand the truth, but also the ability to convey it to others effectively. Men who not only know and understand the truth, but have the ability, have demonstrated the ability to convey it to others effectively. Teaching is not just an intellectual knowledge dump. There's a lot of people who know a lot, who can say a lot of what they know in a short period of time, but that's not necessarily teaching in the manner that Paul has in mind with Timothy. It's not just an intellectual knowledge dump. It's also not just passionate exhortation that's based on truth. Teaching, I think a simple definition that's sort of what something I read, but something that I crafted a little bit myself, is the ability to engage with learners in a way that enables their understanding and application of facts and concepts. It's not necessarily a biblical definition of teaching, but it's a helpful definition of teaching. The ability to engage with learners in a way that enables their understanding and application of facts and concepts. Paul wanted Timothy to entrust these precious truths to men who were faithful and who had demonstrated their ability to teach with something like that in view, had the ability to engage with learners in a way that enables their understanding and application of facts and concepts. It is a skill, perhaps natural to some men in some degree, but it is also one that is developed intentionally through instruction and mentoring and practice. Okay, it is a skill. Teaching is not, there's, like I said, some men are born with somewhat of a natural ability to present before a crowd. They have less shyness, perhaps, and an ability to speak clearly or whatever, but it's a skill that's developed. It's a skill that must be developed and learned through a combination of instruction and mentoring and practice. It also includes, per what Paul says to Titus and Timothy, the ability to recognize and refute error, to defend against the heretical attacks which will inevitably come in every generation. Look at, listen to, actually, you don't need to turn there, but 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul says to Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." We know that's coming. We know that's here. We know it's been here. And we know that it's always arising and popping up in one sphere or another, in one way or another. That's never going to stop happening. In chapter 6, verse 20, which I already read, Paul exhorts Timothy to guard the deposit entrusted to you. Guard, obviously, from enemies. Guard from perversion. Guard from neglect. Guard from all sorts of things that are going to be attacks on the truth. He then says, avoid the irreverent babble of and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So this is, there's always going to be this potential for error. And then lastly, in Titus 1:9, Paul says this to Titus in his qualifications of elder, for an elder. He says, lastly, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So that's part of the ability of teaching, is to defend the truth against attacks. Now, teaching, when you're not teaching in an atmosphere of defense, you have time to prepare. You have time to look at the Bible and see the context and figure out what you want to say and craft it, and you present it that way. Often, in some contexts where there are attacks against it and skeptics are there and you're getting peppered with skeptical, hostile questions, part of the ability to teach in those contexts is the ability to know the doctrine and know how to respond and think on your feet in such a way that you can respond without as much time or ability to prepare. So that's just another aspect of teaching, because not every teaching context is as friendly as this one. I don't expect a whole bunch of skeptical questions coming from my audience. But in other contexts, evangelistic contexts perhaps, you will have that. So part of teaching is the ability to defend. It's the ability to refute error when it comes up. Now, there are times when you do have time to refute error with a well-prepared, thoughtful, written, or spoken message. But in our day and age, those are fewer and farther between, because people don't like to engage in dialogue. So we also know that Paul was concerned about this from what he said to the Ephesian elders. He said to them, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Acts 20. So not only might it be those outside the church, it might be those inside the church that you have to teach and defend the gospel against. So I think we have a little understanding now of what those few words say there in 2 Timothy 2:2. But this isn't a pastor's conference, right? This isn't an elder's conference. This isn't the shepherd's conference with John MacArthur. This is a group of men who are part of this church, only five of whom currently are elders, right? So what implications do these instructions have for us as a church? Well, the first thing I see is that Paul seems to be modeling for us a three-generation model in both Timothy and Titus. You have Paul, the apostle, near the end of his life, who has poured into Timothy and Titus, what you might call his understudies, and he's exhorting both of them to identify other men who we don't know their names. He's exhorting them to identify other men to whom they will entrust this teaching with the ability to teach it to others also. Three-generational model there. I think that's worth us looking at. We have just about a three-generational model right now within our eldership. Jordan, how old are you?
38.
Just a little over half of Jim's age. Little over half of Jim's age. Don't mean to call you out there, Jim, but it's reality. 75 and 38, right? So, but each one of us as elders and all of us as elders as a team should have this three-generational model in mind. We should be identifying someone who we've already poured into, and then before our time of departure, be encouraging that person, exhorting, commanding that person to find others to entrust these things to, others who we have helped and trained and mentored in their teaching. So consider that three-generational model. And we need this not just for the expansion of our congregations. We know that several of our congregations are bursting at the seams. One more family would put us in a couple of them to like, we're packed, guys. We need to think about doing something different. And we could do that. We could expand congregations. We could start a new congregation somewhere and peel off a few here and a few there. We don't have any more elders right now. It's just a fact. But that's not the only reason that we need to think this way. We need to think this way for the replacement of the elders. Now, Jim is not ready to die. He's still teaching faithfully and well and good, but we don't live forever. Right, Jim? Okay. We don't live forever. None of us are going to live forever. Eventually, I mean, I've been doing this 22 years roughly as a pastor. You have 57 years. Is that not correct? How many years, Jordan, as a pastor?
Six.
Steve? 21, Jim? A lot. His memory's already gone. Okay, we need this for the reason of our expansion, but we also need this for the fact that none of us are going to continue forever. We can't. We're not going to. I was reminded about this by a tragic event that I found out about in July of this year. Co-worker of mine retired in December at about the age of 65. Totally healthy, everything fine. July 19th, she was rushed to the ER with nausea and diarrhea and stomach pain that she didn't know what it was from. She was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer that had already metastasized into her liver and lungs, and she died 15 days later. From first problem to death, in 15 days. So I'm 59. I'll be 60 here in a few weeks. It could be me. Jordan's 38. And there are other ways in which the Lord can snatch one of us off this earth that don't take 15 days. So we don't know. We need to be prepared for men to be entrusted with these things who have demonstrated themselves to be capable teachers and faithful. You can never have too many such men in a church. So, here another illustration. I mean, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7 of himself, and I believe he's talking about Barnabas there, but maybe not. I forget who the other person is. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. to mean we're fragile. It's not about the container in which this treasure is held, because that's a fragile container. And he even goes on to say, so that the power of God may be demonstrated in us. It's not about me, it's not about Jim Eliff, it's not about any of us. It's about the fact that this treasure must be passed along. We must identify faithful men. We must train up men to be able to teach. So who are these faithful men in the context of Christ Fellowship of Kansas City? Now, I know that even though you didn't turn your heads when I asked that question, in your minds, most of you were thinking of someone else in this room. Right? It's probably inevitably true. Maybe some of you thought of yourself. You thought, I hope so. I hope so. But most of you were probably thinking of someone else, someone older or maybe younger or maybe more scholarly or more capable or with less checkered past or more well-spoken or someone who actually likes to read, whereas you don't. And there are, of course, requirements for elders. That we, the elders of this church, cannot overlook. We know it is not God's will for every man to be an elder. We know that it's not God's will for even every man to be a teacher. How do we know that? Well, consider Paul's illustration in 1 Corinthians 12. And if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? I mean, the body is composed of diverse but complementary parts. So we know that not everyone is going to be a teacher. We know that that's not the giftedness that God is going to give to everyone. We know that he's not going to make everyone an elder. Earlier in that chapter, Paul says, are all apostles? Do all speak in tongues? Do all prophesy? So he knows that these gifts are distributed. It's not everyone having the same gift. Even so, I think it's a fair question to ask, why not you? Why not you? And you say, well, because I have a demanding full-time job. Well, so do I. So does Jordan. So do Jim and Steve, even if it's a different context. Jim's the only one that's really retired among us here. But these guys work hard at their full-time, you know, ministry. I think I could even prove to you from Acts chapter 20 that that's the norm for eldership, is for elders to be bivocational. Paul talks to the elders from Ephesus when he meets them in Miletus, and he says that he's demonstrated to them how he's worked hard with his own two hands so that he can provide not only for himself but for others, because the Lord Jesus tells us that it's better to give than to receive. I think Paul's example and Paul's teaching would make it the norm for elders to have a primary way of earning their income and be an elder otherwise, on not on the side, but as an added responsibility. You can say, well, because I don't have a seminary education and I can't afford to get one, or I don't have the time. The only letters behind my name are HSG, high school graduate. I don't have a college degree. I don't have a seminary education. I did take some classes at seminary, but then through mentoring with Jim Eliff, we determined that wasn't really what was best for me. And I think that's been, I think I'm glad for that. I'm glad that I didn't see the absolute necessity of finishing that out. Now, granted, for some of you, that would be the best thing. That's not a bad thing. But it's not necessarily the only way. And it's not necessarily it's not a requirement in Scripture. And it's obviously not a hard and fast requirement in our church, or else I would be disqualified. Okay? And you say, well, because I'm too busy raising a bunch of children. I did that while I was an elder. Jordan's doing that. How many do you have now, Jordan? Seven children. Steve has several children. Jim raised children. That's not a reason. It just makes harder work. Absolutely. Well, because I have other plans for my career. Again, consider Acts chapter 20, what Paul says to those elders, and consider changing your plans if that would be what the Lord would lead you to do. What could there be if you sense that God would be wanting you to pursue this that would be more important than having this treasure entrusted to you and being able to teach others also? Because I'm too old. No, you're not. I don't care if you're 65 years old right now. That's what do you think elder means in the Bible? I think it implies older men. It doesn't require that they be older than everyone else, but it certainly doesn't rule out those who get started in this emphasis and maybe may have this appointment later in their life. When Titus went and appointed elders in Crete, or when Timothy was doing it in Ephesus, certainly they were older men who had had another career, and many of them might have been, you know, in their last 10 years of life. That's not a restriction, and it shouldn't be treated as one. And then a lot of you might be saying, because I'm too young. You probably are right now. You're too young to actually be an elder or be seriously considered for one. But you're not too young to start diligently studying the Bible and demonstrating your faithfulness in all kinds of capacities and becoming zealous for the truth and learning your Bible, making yourself a Bible man. You're not too young for that. And the Lord could be preparing you for something that he might do in you 10 or 15 or 20 or 25 years in the future because of that emphasis now in your life. You're not too young. You're not too old. You're not too busy. You're not too misdirected with other things. You're not too uneducated. So it's a fair question to ask, why not you? So with that, I'll go back to what I said. We know that not every man is going to be an elder. We know that God has not gifted every man even to be a teacher in the church. There are many other gifts. So what is it, and we think we should ask ourselves this, what is it right now that every man in this church should be doing? I have a list. I think every man in this church should be diligently and intentionally reading and learning the Bible and thereby becoming more solid in sound doctrine and better able to recognize falsehood. That's not just for elders. That's an absolute requirement for elders, but it's not just for elders. When Jude wrote his letter to his recipients, he didn't specify the elders when he said, "I found it necessary to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." He wrote that to the whole church. He didn't write it just to the elders. He wanted to write to these beloved believers that he knew, just, you know, encouraging them in the joy of the gospel, but he found it necessary to write to all of them to contend earnestly for the faith, to defend the faith against error. Same thing you could say in 1 John 4:1, where John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." That's not just to elders. That's to everybody. We all need to be increasingly able to recognize false teaching, increasingly able to recognize and love and advance and teach truth, even if it's just to our own family. Secondly, every man in this church should be praying for the elders as those who regularly teach and lead this church. Every man should be praying for the development of teachers and potential elders for the future of Christ Fellowship and the kingdom. Every man should be encouraging and praying for those who are learning to teach and dedicating themselves to that pursuit. Every man should be serving Christ faithfully in whatever ways you have been gifted, whether it's not teaching at all. There are lots of other ways in which you should serve the church, and you should serve Christ faithfully in whatever ways you've been gifted. Every man should be taking ownership for the life and meetings and future of the church rather than just considering yourself one who attends. Every man should be taking ownership of this church. Now, that's to everyone in this room. I know that's to everyone in this room, not just to those who might be inclined to pursue eldership at some point in their life. What should some men, old or young, be doing in addition to the things I just mentioned? Because I know, I am convinced that there are some of you in this room who are already thinking this way, may already be showing giftedness this way. And so I'm talking to you to some degree, but I'm talking to those who before tonight didn't think this way. there are some of you in this room who might, for the first time, be starting to think, this sounds really like something that I want to pursue. There's no guarantees in it. There's no pathway to eldership, so to speak. But this is something that I want to pursue. So some of you should be doing these things. Some of you should be preparing ahead of time to teach for 5 to 10 minutes in your home congregation meetings. That could be the Lord's Supper homily, or it could be during the open session, the open sharing time. Some of you should be doing that. Not necessarily everybody, but some of you should be doing that regularly, if not every week, but regularly. Those same men, that same some of you, should be discussing progress in a mentoring relationship with your elder. Talk to your elder about your goals, about your desires, about how this idea from 2 Timothy 2:2 has encouraged you to change something in your thinking here. And then have a relationship with your elder of mentorship and encouragement in that respect. Some of you should be dedicating yourself to deeper Bible study. Deeper Bible study meaning you don't just read through your Bible once a year by reading 3 chapters a day and 5 on Sunday. Meaning deeper Bible study to where you're dedicating time to reading your Bible, reading through whole books of the Bible at one sitting, reading through them out loud, reading through them repeatedly so that you get to where you feel like you know the context of that letter. You know the context of that book. You know what Paul was saying to the Romans. You know what Peter was saying to his readers. Reading through these books all the way through, even out loud, repeatedly. That's one way. Also, reading through the whole Bible, looking for themes or recurring ideas and documenting those recurring themes or ideas. Making notes, keeping a journal of your Bible reading, writing in your margin, whatever it is. Studying biblical background information. Studying biblical background information, and there's a wealth of materials available for that. Reading good books on systematic theology. If you're not familiar with the terms, there's systematic theology, which basically says this is what the whole Bible says about this topic. Then there's what we call biblical theology, where you're teaching each passage according to its context, and you're not thinking so much in terms of the systematic theology realm. Both are important. Both are important. It's not a one or the other thing there. So there are a number of good books on systematic theology, trustworthy. We may not agree with every single thing they say, but they're good books that would be worth reading. I think you could study Christ Fellowship's statement of faith. You could make that a project. Study through our own statement of faith, which is, in a sense, a systematic theology, and study all of the scripture texts, the proof texts that we have listed there, and read the context and understand what's going on there and really get familiar with that. Some of you should be doing that. Some of you should be establishing and solidifying your own positions on important biblical doctrines, such as the doctrine of the Trinity, the Incarnation, the work of the Holy Spirit, the intent and extent of the atonement, baptism, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, the relationship between faith and regeneration, the relationship between justification and regeneration, the relationship between salvation by grace and judgment according to deeds, the relationship between the old and new covenants. There's a lot of stuff to learn. And you could be dedicating yourself to learning these things. It would take not long to talk to your elder and find out, what's a good book I could read about this? Or some good ways of studying this? Some of you, I am convinced, in this room, should be doing that. Some of you should be planning to attend the upcoming Becoming Better Bible Teachers opportunity on September 21st, which we sent an email out about that the other day. We're not expecting everyone to come to that, but some of you should be coming to that. So I want you to consider three facts in closing. Number one fact: the salvation of God's elect depends on our obedience to this text, to 2 Timothy 2:2. The future salvation of God's elect depends on men being obedient to this text. No one is saved by hearing a false gospel, and without faithful men to preserve and defend it, the gospel will be perverted. You hear that? The gospel will be perverted apart from faithful men to teach and defend it. Number two, the health and survival of this local church and of God's universal church depends on obedience to this text. No church can survive, let alone prosper, without biblical doctrines being preserved and defended by faithful men. And some of you may be thinking at this point, this needs to be my third and final point here. When we have the Bible, we have all these writings by the commentators and Spurgeon and everybody else, and there's lots of books out there. Why is this so important? Well, the gospel cannot be preserved or defended merely by having it written down in books, or even by having it written down in the Bible. The gospel cannot be preserved and defended merely by having it written down, even in the most beautiful and trustworthy form. To do that or to expect that to work, it must be preserved and defended by faithful men to whom it has been entrusted. It has to be. And if you'll think about this, you'll understand in a second. To try to say that the gospel will be preserved through written form, things that have already been written, even if we can't find any faithful men, is like saying you're going to defend a city by building a wall, but then not having soldiers on the wall. What's going to happen to that city? The enemy out there will find a way over that wall. They will break down the wall. They will tunnel under the wall. They will drill through the wall. If you don't have men to defend that wall at every point, the city will fall. Now, we know that Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We know the city is not going to fall. But we also know that the means through which it doesn't fall are through faithful men defending the gospel and advancing the gospel for the kingdom of God. It doesn't happen through passivity. It will never happen through passivity. We have the sword of the Spirit. That is true. But if you watch an army, if you can tell me any time that an army went out and laid their swords on the ground in front of an opposing army and expected that to do the work, and I'll be amazed if you can show me an example of that. Because for a sword to be effective in battle, it has to be wielded by trained soldiers. Who are these soldiers? Who are these soldiers in our context? Some of you, I believe, are those soldiers. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for tonight. I'm grateful to you for each one of these men and young men, Lord, and boys who are here even for the first time. And Lord, we love you and we love your truth. We love the gospel. We love Christ and the beautiful salvation that he has accomplished on our behalf. We love the doctrine of redemption. We love justification and regeneration, and we love all these facts that we glory in, and the resurrection of Christ, which pictures the resurrection of believers. But Lord, we know that for us to stay strong in these truths, for us to advance in these truths, and for future generations of the church to even know these truths accurately taught, faithful men must be identified. Men who are able to teach others also, and these truths be entrusted to them. Please help us, Lord, to identify, train, equip, entrust to these men those truths. Help these men even to see if they are one about whom Timothy would be, or Paul would be talking about tonight. Generations down the line. So we're grateful to you, Lord, for this time. I pray that you would bless the rest of our weekend. I pray that this focus wouldn't go away, not even after this weekend, Lord, but that this would be a thought that burns in everyone's mind. We have to find these men. These men have to raise up. We have to teach them. We have to mentor them, encourage them, train them. And we just ask for your help. We ask for your Spirit to be very active in all of us, to accomplish this multi-generational task that we have before us. So we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.